Paynawan, Umar bin Khattab said, is it you? He said, yes, I am. Umar hugged him and kissed him and said, Alhamdulillah, that did not take away my life until I saw a member of the Ummah of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam who had the karama similar to the miracle that was given to Ibrahim alayhi salam. So a member of the Ummah of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, a karama happens to him similar to the mu'jiza of Ibrahim alayhi salam. Or Abu al-Ala al-Hadrami in Bahrain, when he was opening al-Bahrain, they came into a sea barrier between them and the land they want to cross to. So Abu al-Ala al-Hadrami said, aren't you the messengers of the Messenger of Allah? Aren't you mujahideen fi sabilillah? Make dua to Allah Azza wa Jal. They made dua and then they crossed over the sea. Abu Huraira says, only our feet would get soaked with water. And there was lines of poetry made on that, saying that you made dua to Allah to give you a miracle like the miracle of the ones before, the miracle of Musa. And Allah Azza wa Jal gave you an even greater miracle. For them the sea was split, for you, you walked over the sea. But you can notice that all of these karamat are happening in what context? Jihad and persecution. With dreams, there are also a lot of, there's more frequency of dreams with the mujahideen and with the shuhada before they die as shuhada, because Allah Azza wa Jal gives them tathbeet. Because of the difficult fitna they are in, Allah Azza wa Jal gives them this as a glad tiding and as a bushra and to make them steadfast. Because when you take that step towards Allah, Allah takes many steps towards you. With the mother of Musa, Allah Azza wa Jal told her, if you fear for the safety of your son, throw him in the river, right? فَأَوْحَيْنَا إِلَىٰ أُمِّ مُوسَىٰ أَنْ أَرْضَعِهِ فَإِذَا خِفْتِ عَلَيْهِ فَأَلْقِهِ فِي الْيَمِ وَلَا تَخَافِ وَلَا تَحْزَنِ. If she's afraid, from who? From who? From Fir'aun, right? Throw him in the river so that he could get away from who? From Fir'aun. Where does he go? Out of all of the palaces and houses lining up the Nile River from both sides, this boat chooses to dock right next to the palace of Fir'aun. Now the mother of Musa, she was about to give up. I mean, Allah promises me that my son will run away from Musa and he goes straight to Musa. I mean, he's going to run away from Fir'aun and he goes straight to Fir'aun. So she was about to disclose the situation and go to the palace of Fir'aun and say, give me back my son. And if she did that, what would happen? They would have known that he belongs to Bani Israel and they would have killed him. So Allah Azza wa Jalla says, وَإِنْ كَادَتْ لَتُبْدِي بِهِ لَوْلَا أَنْ رَبَطْنَا عَلَىٰ قَلْبِهَا لِتَكُونَ مِنَ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ. She was about to disclose his case, but we intervened and strengthened her heart so that she would be among the believers. So there was divine intervention to help her in that moment of fitna. Why? Because she believed in the promise of Allah and she took that initial step towards Allah. So the mujahid fi sabilillah, because he takes that initial step towards Allah, Allah takes many steps towards him and gives him tathbeet in times of fitna. So this is a key rule to use with karamat. Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu said, ما ترك قوم الجهاد إلا عمهم الله بعذاب من عنده. If any people stop jihad, Allah will cover them all with punishment. Ibn Asakir narrates that when Abu Bakr as-Siddiq became Khalifa, he stood on the pulpit, and among what he said was, if people do not practice jihad, Allah will inflict them with poverty. There's no greater revenue for the Islamic treasury than the ghanima of harb. I forgot to interpret to you the dream of Abu Bakr. I didn't interpret it. I mentioned the dream without interpreting it. He interpreted the dream to mean, when you saw me with people going through a rough terrain, a rocky track, that means that we and our enemy will suffer difficulty in this war. So it's going to be difficult on us, and it's going to be difficult on the enemy. It's going to be a struggle. It's jihad. And when you saw me rise with my companions to the top of the mountain, it means that in the end, we will prevail. It's difficult, but in the end we will win. And then when you saw me descend onto a fertile valley, palaces, fortresses, rivers, trees, that means that after this jihad, Allah Azza wa Jalla will open to us the earth and give us these barakat. So that is the result of jihad. As a result of jihad, the Muslims would live that life of enjoying the blessings of Allah Azza wa Jalla. And when you saw a throne, and I was sitting on the throne, it means that Allah will elevate me, and Allah will humiliate my enemies. And when a voice told me, when the victory of Allah comes, seek forgiveness from Allah, it means that my death is soon. I told you that the land of Andalus was a land of jihad. Brothers, the Muslims in Andalus were living a life of extravagance that maybe the wealthiest man today can't even dream of. Yani, I visited their palaces and the place, and I did some research on Al-Andalus. Their lifestyle was amazing. And that was a result of their jihad fi sabilillah. They had so much money coming in, they didn't even know how to use it. So, Abdurrahman al-Thalith, Qurtuba wasn't enough for him. He wanted to build a palace for him, but Qurtuba cannot hold him. And Qurtuba at the time was the largest city in Europe. But Abdurrahman al-Thalith, he had 3,000 bodyguards, 12,000 servants, 6,000 female concubines with their servants. So he had to move out of Qurtuba and build his palace, which was called Medina al-Zahra, the town of al-Zahra. So this entire town belonged to Abdurrahman al-Thalith. There was so much money coming in that they ended up building their roofs. The roof of the Diwan was built of gold. Now I'm not saying that that is good, that is not. That is extravagance that is not approved in the Sharia, that is waste. But I'm bringing this up to say that Allah Azza wa Jal was flooding them with this wealth as a result of their jihad fi sabilillah. They didn't use those resources right. Amr ibn Abdul Aziz, when the money was coming in, he would send it out to pave roads, to free slaves. He was putting it to good use. So, jihad brings you dunya. Without you running after it, dunya will run after you. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, من كانت الدنيا همه شتت الله شمله وجعل فقره بين عينيه ولم يأته من الدنيا إلا ما كتب له ومن كانت همه الآخرة جعل الله غناه في قلبه وأتته الدنيا جمع الله له شمله وجعل غناه في قلبه وأتته الدنيا وهي راغمة. If your concern is this life, then Allah will not give you a peace of mind. And Allah will place poverty between your eyes, and you will only get from dunya what is destined for you. You won't have a peace of mind. Your mind will be scattered all over the place. You will be carrying your poverty with you between your eyes. Even if you have so much money, you would still feel poor. And you're only going to get what was destined for you. If the concern is akhirah, Allah will give you a peace of mind. And Allah will give you contentment in your heart, wealth. And this dunya will be forced to come to you and follow you. Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu said, if people do not practice jihad, Allah will inflict them with poverty. So Ibn Nahas comments, he says, one might say that I see some people not practicing jihad, nevertheless they're wealthy. The answer is that wealth is not the amount of money you have, but wealth is a feeling of contentment and satisfaction that exists in the heart. When people stop practicing jihad, they miss out on the booty of war. When they do that, they instead turn their attention and effort to making wealth from other various means. They get involved in a lot of prohibited methods of making money. You then rarely find anyone among them whose wealth is pure halal. They become greedy over miser things of this world. That made them humiliated and they became slaves to money. But the mujahid is free of greed and is depending on Allah for his provisions. Allah provides for him from booty. He wins it by his sword and it is pure halal. Uthman ibn Affan had so much wealth when he died. After giving out to all of the heirs, he decided that he's going to give out part of his will to every single living Sahabi who attended Badr. I'm talking about Abd al-Rahman ibn Auf, not Uthman, Abd al-Rahman ibn Auf. So among the ones who count as the people of Badr was Uthman ibn Affan, even though Uthman didn't attend Badr, but Rasulullah ﷺ counted him as a member of Badr and gave him part of the ghanima of Badr because he was told by Rasulullah to stay behind with Ruqayyah, the daughter of Rasulullah who was ill. So when Abd al-Rahman ibn Auf died, Uthman ibn Affan was presented with this large sum of money, and he was told this is the will of Abd al-Rahman ibn Auf that he gives out part of his inheritance to the ones who attended Badr. Uthman ibn Affan said, I will accept it from Abd al-Rahman ibn Auf because all of his money is pure halal. His money is from ghanaim, from business that was done halal, so he accepted it. So subhanAllah, the halal, you enjoy it even if you're wealthy. I mean, Uthman ibn Affan was wealthy, but subhanAllah, the halal has a special flavor, you can't turn it away. Now the problem is in these days, yani Ibn Mahas is saying that you rarely find anybody who has halal rizq. What can one say about Muslims today, especially the Muslims living in the West, which is an interest system? So ghanima is pure halal, 100% halal, while all of these other means, the least to say, are doubtful. Abu Hurairah narrates that the Messenger of Allah said, whoever dies and has not fought or had the intentions of fighting dies on a branch of hypocrisy. This is a Muslim. So the ones who do not have intention of ghazu fi sabilillah azza wa jal are in great danger. Abu Umama narrates that the Messenger of Allah said, whoever has not fought or prepared a fighter or taken care of a fighter in his absence, Allah will strike him with a disaster before he dies. Asaba Allah biqari'ah. If he didn't fight, prepare a fighter, or take care of his family. And this hadith is in Abu Dawood and it is Hasan. We'll close with that inshallah. Sallallahu ala Sayyidina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam. If you have any questions or comments. What is that? Yes. Whoever has not fought or prepared a fighter or taken care of a fighter in his absence, Allah will strike him with a disaster. Yeah, but I wonder if we're going to get that far. But there is a section in there about that. Yeah. No. I would leave that to later. If we get to it, we'll cover it then. Otherwise, yeah, before the end of the time.
Five commandments that Jesus said, that listen, obey, heart to heart, speak to us, and this one.
Okay. Jama'ah is one. Do you have Jama'ah?
No, speak to Jama'ah.
Yeah. You have that, right?
No,
okay, yeah, stick to the Jama'ah. Yeah. Yes.
You mentioned in the earlier one that the Muraq always had their own state. Does that mean they had their own Khilafah as well? I mean, they had their own Khalifa?
No, they considered that, yani, even though they were not completely under the Khilafah of Al-Abbasiyin, but they did consider themselves to be part of the Khilafah. And they would give khutbah in the name of the Khalifa.
Yeah, but you know, through history itself, we had times we had more than Khalifa.
Yes.
What was the position of ulama? Why didn't we have another state that was against
the state? Yeah. Tayyib. In the time of Banu Umayyah, it was one Khilafah. When Banu Al-Abbas took over, it was one Khilafah. And they massacred Banu Umayyah. One young man among Banu Umayyah, Abd al-Rahman, Dakhil, he's called the Falcon of Quraysh. He disguised himself in the clothes of a woman and ran away with his brother and went into hiding in Baghdad. The soldiers of Banu al-Abbas did figure out his whereabouts. So he ran away with his brother and they tried to cross the Euphrates River. They had to swim the Euphrates River. And swimming the Euphrates River in some segments of it is difficult. It's very wide. I mean, Saddam Hussein was proud that he made it. And you know, there was a big deal on TV. The helicopters were taking live footage of Saddam trying to cross the river. And then the Americans obviously had to comment on that. They said, this is not the real Saddam, this is a look-alike. So Saddam Hussein responds back by saying, crossing the Euphrates River can only be done by the real Saddam. Can't be done by his look-alike. So it was a big thing back and forth between them. But crossing the Euphrates River is not an easy thing. So Abd al-Rahman al-Dakhil and his brother are swimming. And the soldiers of Banu Abbas are on the river banks, and they're calling them back. They're saying, don't worry, just come back, come back. We're not going to kill you. We're not going to harm you. And you know how tempting it is when you're, you know, very difficult and you're exhausted and tired. You try to fool yourself to believe what they say. So Abd al-Rahman was telling his brother, don't believe them. They're lying. Don't believe them. His brother was 13 years old. He turned around and went to them. Abd al-Rahman al-Dakhil saw them beheading his brother in front of him. As soon as they arrived, they beheaded him. Abd al-Rahman al-Dakhil ran away from Baghdad and he went to North Africa and he was in hiding for 4 years from house to house in North Africa because of the sabr that he had. And then he crossed into Spain. He heard that, well, there was some fitan going on, so he crossed in. He went to Spain. Within 1 year, he was ruling over Qurtuba. You know, imagine a man entering alone with no supporter, no helper, just him. Within 1 year, he was ruling over Qurtuba. Within a few years, he was ruling over the entire Iberian Peninsula. He was ruling it independently, but he never dared to declare Khilafah. He still submitted that the Khalifa is in Baghdad. And that carried on among his descendants. They were completely independent, but they never declared themselves Khalifa. They were called Sultan. Until one of the Shia, Rafidah, in Iran, declared himself a Khalifa. Immediately after that, Abd al-Rahman al-Thalith in Spain declared himself Khalifa. Why? Because he's not the second. The second, according to the Hadith, who should be killed, is the one in Iran. So he took the opportunity and he announced Khilafah in Spain. That also tells you something about the Muslims in Spain. They were so wealthy, so confident that they would declare themselves a khalifa. And then one small state declares itself a khalifa. And it was quite a strong khalifa. And in terms of Cordoba was the center of knowledge. They were fighting against the Romans, and they were expanding, in at least in that era. But the thing is that the one who broke the rule, go back to your question, we diverted, took an exit. The one who declared the second Khalifa wasn't among the Sunnah. That's how the Khalifa was broken. It was among Al-Rafida. But other than that, the Muslims did have respect to the Khalifa, even if it was a nominal ceremonial position. Later on, Ibn Abbas were very weak, but they still recognized that there should only be one Khalifa. Muhammad Abdul Wahhab, there are some letters that indicate that his bay'ah was to the Khalifa of Istanbul. And he did not declare that Saudiya was an independent state. They used to rule it independently. They didn't want the Ottomans to interfere in their internal affairs. But they did not declare a Khalifa. And they considered themselves to be under the Khalifa of Istanbul. And there is actually a letter written by Sheikh Muhammad Abdul Wahhab stating that he's refuting the claims of people who say that he has seceded and from Khalifa. He said that our bay'ah is to you, and he was very straightforward. That's a commentary by Ibn Nahas. But the hadith says, Allah will not elevate the humiliation until you go back to your deen. So deen is jihad, according to the hadith. Going back to the deen is going back to the jihad. Whose opinion did he say that was? I was mentioning this book when I read it in another book. There is a similar issue that is discussed by the scholars regarding prisoner of war who kills himself because he fears for the safety of his brothers because of the information that he has. And the scholar said that if he feels that it's most likely that he will not be able to have patience, and the information that he has can danger the lives of others, it's not just physical harm, it's their lives, and it's allowed for such a person to take away their life. Regarding the situation of the woman, I have not came across this fatwa, so I cannot comment on it. That's regarding suicide, and suicide is a matter of an intention. Your intention to leave dunya is because you do not have, you are not accepting the qadr of Allah on you. And suicide is when somebody is not accepting the qadr of Allah on them. Whether it is the qadr regarding his financial situation, like the people who were throwing themselves from the buildings when the stock market went down, in Hong Kong and Taiwan, they just jumped. They're unsatisfied with the decree of Allah Azza wa Jalla regarding the stock market. Or like the man in Ghazwat Uhud, who got injured and couldn't sustain the pain, so he ended up jumping over his sword and killed himself. And Rasulullah ﷺ said he's in hellfire. So the intention here of taking away one's life wasn't a good intention. Now the situation of this woman wouldn't classify as intihar, but would it be a sin? That's the question. But it won't be intihar, because the intention here is to save herself from sin. It's not because she's not pleased with the qadr of Allah. It is for a valid concern. So you see the difference? The issue is not... What is that? But it's a sin. Yeah, but the intention here is to get away from a sin. And when I say the qadr, what I meant with the qadr of Allah is an issue of rizq. And if otherwise a suicide bomber will be committing suicide, because their intention was to take away their life. But here the intention, what makes it jihad is because the intention was done for the sake of Allah. Allah. Yeah, there's no ta'addi. If a person doesn't pray, it won't accept their other ibadat. If the person is not fasting, it won't affect their other ibadat. Every ibadat is independent. But let me rephrase that, except with the opinion of those who consider salat to be kufr. If one would go with the opinion that not praying is kufr, then everything else that is done won't be accepted. Other than that, any ibadah that is a sin won't spill over to something else. So if a person is not making jihad, the sin is within that category and everything else is accepted. Alright? After he conquered Mecca. When Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam made hijrah from Mecca to Medina, Medina was the only Islamic state. And Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam has made hijrah to Medina mandatory. When Mecca was opened, now you have Mecca is Dar al-Islam and Medina is Dar al-Islam, so it's not mandatory to go to Medina. However, the Muslims should be within the Muslim territory, either Mecca or Medina, or the areas in between. So whenever there is Islamic territory, when there is Dar Islam, the Muslims of Dar al-Harb should make hijrah to Dar al-Islam. Relating that to the situation of the Amara of Afghanistan, to say that it will be wajib on everybody to make hijrah to Afghanistan, first of all, there must be an invitation by the Amara for the Muslims to make hijrah. Yeah, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam invited the Muslims to make hijrah to Dar al-Islam. If there is no official invitation, then the hijrah would not be wajib, because what makes the hijrah wajib is the order of the Amir. Unless the Amir would make that invitation and make it wajib, it doesn't become wajib and fard on the people.
Not making any prerequisites about going into camp, and you mentioned that if you just having and spending and anything like that. If today, in our time, it's better than making prerequisites, certain prerequisites for certain dates, is there anything wrong with that first and second? Obviously, assessing the situation and the time of process, and so did they have a khalifa that, you know, that they didn't make a clue that it's, nowadays it's different because they just are better out of the system?
I think what you're talking about is not necessarily prerequisites in the term that I meant, but it's preparations for jihad. The jama'ah or the emir can require preparations for jihad. Financial preparations, physical preparations, training preparations. To this extent it can be required. You don't just take somebody off the street who doesn't even know how to hold a weapon and ask him to go to the front line. But what I was referring to is saying that you cannot get into the realm of jihad unless you have reached a certain spiritual level. And most of the time the spiritual level is an idealistic level that is unrealistic. That is what I meant. And in Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, the people who would come in, they know how to use their weapons. They're financially ready to join in. So in that regard, they are ready. Rasulullah ﷺ did not demand them to go through any tarbiyah, Islamic tarbiyah, to join in. Why? Because in a certain sense, there is no school of tarbiyah better than jihad fi sabilillah. There is no way you could learn about patience better than in jihad. There is no way you can learn about sacrifice better than jihad. There is no way you can learn about the a'mal al-qalb, like tawakkul on Allah. Having حسن الظن في الله عز وجل, all of these of أعمال القلب, خوف of Allah عز وجل, like in the battlefield. No school can teach you that, no book can teach you that, no sheikh can provide you with that.
سبحانك اللهم وبحمدك نشهد أن لا إله إلا أنت نستغفرك ونتوب إليك.